Looking at this morning, we are looking at the book of Exodus. The reason we're looking at Exodus is it is foundational for understanding the whole of the Bible. And as you're turning to Exodus 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, a very familiar story. But I'm going to put it in the context of Exodus 1. One of the conversations I had with someone recently was the person was lamenting something evil that had happened in their lives, and the person said, "There is no justice." Exodus 1 is a passage where it can feel like, on the surface, it can feel like there is no justice. Let's listen to the hope for justice, the hope for deliverance that is offered in Exodus 2. This is God's word. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned before reading the scripture of someone that cried out, "There is no justice." Where do you long for justice? Where have you experienced injustice? As we celebrate Advent, Advent is both a celebration of Christ's first coming and a longing for his second coming, when Christ will set all things right. You know, even as Christians, we are blessed with living in America in 2018 with all the blessings of freedom, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion, freedom to work, private property. There are so many blessings of being in this country. And yet, this world is still a world that is full of evil and wrong. And even with all the blessings, you don't have to look long. You don't have to scratch far below the surface. You don't have to pull curtains back that far to recognize that there is evil and injustice in the world. Sometimes it's systems of government. When I was reading online this past week, two different websites estimate that as of now, there are between 40 and 46 million people worldwide that are currently enslaved. Various forms of slavery, some of it is human trafficking, some of it is forced labor, some of it is bondage from indebtedness. But slavery and commercial exploitation exists today. We live in a world where people are constantly wrestling with whether or not we can perfect this world today. Thomas Sowell, an intellectual, wrote a book called A Conflict of Visions. And in that book, he argues that some people want to say that we can become perfectible now, that human society, through human effort, achievement, knowledge, education, can attain perfection. And others recognize that this world is inherently imperfectible. In other words, there's a tension in our world. Some people say we can get complete justice now, and other people say, no, there's always going to be this longing for justice. When we experience injustice, when we long for God to be at work, it can sometimes be easy to forget whether or not God cares. It can be easy to not know. It can be easy to be distracted by what's in front of us. Now, I want to talk this morning for a minute, if there are any of you that are here this morning that are interested in the Bible and curious about God, but not sure that you believe in the Bible, one of the amazing things about this longing for justice is it actually testifies to every single one of us that we know that God is real. Why do I say that? If evolution were right, if this is simply a dog-eat-dog world, if might makes right, if there is no basis for right and wrong, why is it then that the longing for justice is universal? It is in every human heart, is in every human culture, it is across geography, across time. Humans want justice. Where does that longing come from? Evolutionary biology cannot explain that longing. Science can't get across the chasm between what is and what ought to be. Science only describes what is. It cannot tell you what ought to be. And the longing for justice is a longing for what ought to be. And the scriptures tell us that the reason we long for justice is because there is a God of justice, and justice is part of the fabric of the world. So if you're here this morning and you don't know what you think about all these religious things, I would just challenge you to consider your own heart, consider your own life, your own longings, that your longings themselves testify to the truth of God. And yet, for the Christian, if God is just, there's a tension here, there's a problem here, because we don't always see and experience that justice. Well, Exodus 1 and 2 reminds us that we're in good company. Exodus 1, we looked at this last week. We see the longing for deliverance that the Israelites faced as they were enslaved in the land of Egypt. We see their longing. And what I want us to see this morning, as we saw the oppressive, broken culture in which we live, I want us to see, as we look at the life of Moses, as we look at the birth of Moses, I want us to be assured that God has raised up a deliverer. Now, part of the tension of this story is, for anyone that's been in the church for any period of time, you know the story. You know it well. Many of you have probably taught this story. And yet, I want us to see how what we're called to do is orient our lives around the truth of this story. And I know I'm using the word story, but this is really history. I want us to orient our lives around the truth of this history. And what I want us to see is that because we can be assured that God has raised up a deliverer, and because of that assurance, we can have hope and joy where we are now. And we're going to do this through two things. The bulk of our time, we're simply going to rehear this story with fresh eyes. And then I want to put the story of Moses' birth in the broader context of the whole Old Testament and the birth of Christ. So this is not going to have the normal 3 points that I often use. It's not going to be as easy to outline and follow. But I just want you to sit back. I want you to hear the story with fresh ears. So let's consider this story together. As these people long for justice, we want to see that God has raised up a deliverer. And we find our hope there. So let's dig in. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Here we see that there's this man from the house of Levi goes and takes a wife, a Levite woman. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures, their names are Amram and Jochebed. These are Moses' parents. At this point, there's nothing special about the house of Levi other than it's one of the 12 tribes. As the story continues to unfold by the end of Exodus, we see that there's some pretty special things about Levi's house. And yet here it's just giving us this ordinary historic detail. Here these people are enslaved, and they do what people ordinarily do in the course of life. They grow up, they fall in love, they get married, and they have children. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now remember the context here. Pharaoh has said genocide to all males. At the end of chapter 1, he commanded all his people, if the Hebrews have a male child, take him and throw him into the river. And remember, the Nile, Egypt is called the gift of the Nile. And what that means is you would have no Egypt if it were not for the Nile River. Although the geographic boundaries of Egypt stretch deep into the surrounding desert, Egypt itself as habitable land has only ever been the 1 to 5 miles on the sides of the Nile. Because the land is so arid and dry, and the Nile is life-giving and sustains Egypt, so that from the cradle of civilization, about as early back as you can go, and first in the area of Babylon, but very quickly thereafter, we see civilization in the land of Egypt. And yet this very thing, the Nile that gave life, Pharaoh is using it to bring death into the lives of these people. Throw all the male children into the Nile. And so this family has a baby boy, and what do? They look at him, and they see that he's beautiful. Now, it says he was a fine child. Book of Acts, when Stephen recounts this, he follows the Greek translation of the Hebrew and uses the word beautiful. Was Moses more beautiful than any other child born back then? I don't think so, but I've also never met a mom that when that mom has a child, she says, oh, my son is beautiful, my daughter is beautiful. That's how God has so wired the hearts of parents. That when they see their child, they say, look at this beautiful child. And indeed, that is a good thing. It is interesting that the Hebrew actually says she saw that he was good. He uses the Hebrew word tov, and this word good has a wide range of meaning. One of the interesting things, she sees that he's good, and then you realize, oh wait, this is a continuation of Genesis. And to see and to recognize something as good, that's one of the literary themes that flows throughout Genesis. So God sees that what he made is good, all in Genesis 1. He sees and it is good. He sees and it is good. And so what this is reminding us is here's this woman, she has this child, and she goes, this child is a good gift of God. God gave me this child. She's recognizing that the command of the land is evil, that the command of the Pharaoh is evil. Pharaoh's command has this anti-creation purpose. God created humans to be good. And Pharaoh says what God made good, he calls evil, and that it ought to be destroyed. And this woman says, no, 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 this child is good. This child is part of God's good creation. And so what does she do? She refuses to give in to the evil around her. It's tempting, is it not, to give in to the evil of our culture? To walk in the ways that we hear around us, to the pressures that we see, rather than acknowledging God's good ways? She doesn't give in to the fear around her. She says, no, this is a beautiful, fine, good child. This is God's gift. So she hides her child for 3 months. Where do we need to see the reminder, hear this reminder in our lives? Where do we need to see this courage that Jochebed has, even in the middle of oppression, recognizing what God calls as good and saying, I want my life to reflect that? We live in a culture that treats humans in embryo as less than human. Do we say what God says is good, or do we follow the winds of our culture? We live in a culture that says any expression of sexuality, as long as there is content, is good and fine. God tells us what is good for human sexuality. Do we follow his ways no matter the cost, or do we go our own way? We live in a culture that says that labor is a necessary evil, that what we really want is the stuff, and we just have to work to get it, when God says that labor in and of itself is a good thing. Across the board, do we orient our lives around what God says is good, or are we influenced by the powers of our culture, the powers of our world, to deny what God says is good? So here she is, hiding this child, but children grow. And as they grow, their lungs get louder. So after 3 months, she can no longer hide him. And so she takes this basket. She prepares it to make it a seaworthy vessel. She puts the child in it. And what does she do? She puts it in the reeds. Why in the reeds? Did you ever wonder that? The Nile is full of crocodiles and hippos, and they go all over the place. The hippos were less in the reeds than in the deeper water. But crocodiles certainly exist there. Possibly it's so the current can't take the boat down, this little tiny boat down the river. And what is she doing as she puts the boat on the water. Technically, she's obeying Pharaoh, isn't she? Technically, she's keeping the law. But how her heart must have broken to have to do this. But is she really just exposing her child, giving her child up, allowing her child to be thrown to the Nile River to die there in exposure? Although she's in this difficult place, what is she actually doing? Did she have to go to the fields and work that day? Did she have to slave over making bricks? Where did her heart and her mind go as hour after hour as she worked under the hot Egyptian sun and she thought of this basket covered in those reeds? Where did her prayers go? God of my fathers, please protect that basket. Do something. Show up. Deliver this child. We don't know, but she has a mother's heart. And although it looks like she has simply and technically obeyed the king's command, look in verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance, know it be done to him. This cues us in that she's not just obeying the command. She has this hope that somehow things will not turn out in a way that the child is dead. Is God absent? In the midst of our struggles, our difficulties, our longing for justice, it can feel as if God is not there. And yet, even though it feels that way, look again at this passage. It says that she took from a basket made of bulrushes. Well, basket is our word, but the word in the Hebrew is only used one other time in the Bible, and it's used in Genesis 6 and 7 to describe the ark. The thing that God used to save his people from the threat of judgment, from the threat of death. So she puts her little Moses in this ark and puts him on the waters, entrusting him to God, saying, God, I can't deliver him from this evil. I'm an oppressed slave. God, will you do something? And we see this in her daughter standing guard. So what do we do when God feels absent? This passage, even by the structure of the language used, reminds us that God is at work even when we can't see it. The narrator uses the word for ark, but that doesn't even necessarily tell us that she made that connection. But the author wants us to. Is God unjust in this child being cast in the waters that he doesn't show up? You see, this passage doesn't answer that tension. It doesn't solve for us the problem of evil, the presence of evil in our lives. It doesn't explain it logically. And yet this passage as a whole is deeply satisfying because what it is pointing towards is the solution. It points towards the solution that God is raising up a deliverer, that God has raised up a deliverer. But it's also reminding us that that deliverer comes through hidden ways and through human action. This woman offering up her child in faith. This passage reminds us that although evil is present, what we look forward to and hope is that Christ will come and will restore all things. One last thing, and this is a bit of an aside that I still think is worth mentioning before we go on to verse 4, is sometimes when people read this passage, they'll talk about, oh, well, this is just what they did back then, just like sometimes babies are abandoned on the steps of a hospital or the steps of an orphanage, that people would just put their babies in arks and abandon them. The reason that sometimes scholars, and you'll even hear pastors argue this, is there is a legend of another king, Sargon, king of the Assyrians. He reigned around 2300 BC, and there's a legend that he was put in a basket on a river. And some scholars, in comparing these two, say, well, there must obviously have been these birth legends. The problem with that, in all the reading I did, and unless I'm wrong, no scholar has pointed out any other evidence of continuing legends. There's only these two. And the one about Sargon dates from the 700s BC. Why is that significant? Moses probably wrote around 1400 BC. Around 1000 BC was when King David was king over Israel. His son Solomon was even greater king. Solomon's wisdom was known throughout the land, so much so that the Queen of Sheba comes up from the south to hear of his wisdom. In other words, the Jewish traditions were told throughout the ancient Near East. That was in around 1000 BC. The legend of Sargon is from 700 to 800 BC. And the Assyrians, during the time of Solomon, the Assyrians could have been influenced. Now, this is an argument from silence. Don't hear something that we can't prove. It's very possible that the Sargon legend was influenced by the Book of Moses. It is almost impossible that the relationship goes the other way around. Either way, it's argument from silence. But I just wanted to mention that because those that are interested in what the scholars say, sometimes they make it sound as if all over the place in the ancient Near East, people were putting babies on water in arks, and they simply weren't. The evidence is not there. Coming back to the text, I know that was a little bit of an aside. Let's look now at what happens to this child. Verse 4, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done for him. How long did she stand there? What was it like for little Miriam? What did she do to pass the time? Did she have tears running down her cheeks as she thought of this baby that she had seen and loved for 3 months and not knowing what would happen? How would God show up? And then we see, as this baby is there, sitting in these reeds, in this ark, waiting for deliverance, we see this contrast between the affluence of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's daughter coming to the river, and this poor little girl, a slave girl. Here comes this woman down to the river to get bathed, likely in the middle of the day when all the other women are at work, because Jochebed has long ago put this baby on the water. Daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe. She's got attendants with her. They're having a great time, and as they're down there, she sees this basket. But think about this. We're so used to the passage. Think about this from the perspective of little Miriam. Putting the baby on the waters, wondering what will happen, hoping against hope that God will deliver, that God will free. And here comes the enemy. The daughter of Pharaoh. The very one who gave the command to have all the kids thrown in the river. Here comes his daughter. And the narrative slows down. Here she comes. Listen to how slow the narratives go. It wants the tension, the dramatic tension, to build to the breaking point. What is going to happen? She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant, and she took it. It's giving us all this detail. The Bible often fails to give detail where we want to hear it. And here it's telling us every little step of how, oh, look, there it is. Go get it. Bring it to me. Let me open it up. And as she takes it, when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the child was crying. Now, when a child cries and that child is your own, your heart breaks and you want to love that child. But what about when you're on the airplane and it's a flight across the Atlantic and it's someone else's child crying? Will someone please get that child to be quiet? It is not guaranteed that when someone else's child is crying that we are going to have compassion and pity. That's no guarantee. When it's your own child, sure. Even more so, child of a foreigner, child of a slave, this is one of the Hebrew children. The narrative builds to this point of tension. What will happen? And the scriptures tell us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." She took pity on him. She could have thrown him in the river. That's probably what Miriam was afraid would happen. Why did she take pity? She could have reacted any other number of ways. She could have thrown him in the river. She could have just covered him up and let him be. That's not her concern. It's not her responsibility. God was at work in her heart. She took pity on him. So we see God, how God is at work in surprising ways, how God is at work in seemingly the 11th hour, the last possible minute. Is this not how God often is at work in our lives? In ways that surprise us when we don't recognize it. Ways that we didn't see coming. Even though we were praying, we still didn't see it coming. He's a God of reversals, a God who is at work in the hidden, in the secret ways. Consider the cross. Consider how the cross shows that he is reversals in a way that is more astounding than anything else. Yes, I started talking about the injustices in this world, but consider for a second that every single one of us has done wrong things. The greatest injustice in the entire world is that Jesus, the one that was truly innocent, was sent to a cross. What greater injustice could there possibly be than an innocent person dying the death of a hardened criminal? And yet God is a God of reversals. Is that at that very cross, at that very place when it seemed like all was lost, when all had gone wrong, that was God's rescue plan, that was how he was delivering. You see, the very reason Jesus went to the cross was because we deserved judgment and Jesus was going to take our place. The God who rescued Moses from death on the Nile sent his own son to face death so that son could taste what every single one of us deserved because God loved us and wanted to give us life. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might receive the righteousness of God. You see, Pharaoh's daughter took pity. She spared an infant who is not her own. In this, she is a picture of God's pity, God's mercy. He hears our cries. He hears our misery. And he adopts us as sons and daughters, redeems us, frees us, calls us as his own. God raised up a perfect redeemer. As we go through the series in Exodus, we're going to see Moses is an imperfect redeemer. Next, we're going to see he murders someone. Then when God calls him 40 years after he murders someone, we're going to see that he complains and doubts God. At the end of his life, he rebels against God. Moses is imperfect, but the true redeemer freely and willingly agreed with the Father's pity, offered up himself to save us so that we could experience the pity and mercy of God. And look at how thorough the reversal is in this chapter. After all this dramatic tension has been building, we see that God, through the Pharaoh's daughter, shows this pity. Look at what immediately happens. We see Miriam drying her tears quickly. Again, we don't know that she was crying, but If she's watching her son, her brother in this basket, we don't know what was going through her mind. But what does she do? She springs into action. Look at her courage as a young girl. Look at her proposal, her wisdom, her courage in proposing this. What does she do? She runs forward and she hears that note of pity. If the child's crying, does he need someone that can nurse her? I could find someone for you. Pharaoh's daughter, sure, go. Find me someone. I'll hire them. I'll pay them. Look at how full that reversal is. Pharaoh's daughter is opposing the will of Pharaoh, showing his utter impotence as God works in these hidden, mysterious, and surprising ways, so much so that the taxes that Pharaoh imposes on his own people are going to pay for this, the deliverer to be raised, the one that would free God's people from Pharaoh. The own mother of this child gets paid as a slave, to raise her own child. Do you not see the ironies, the reversals? At the cross, did Satan think he had won? Had he not read, he will bruise his heel and he will strike his head? Didn't he realize that he was losing? That the cross, what Jesus did was Jesus experienced death so that when we trust in Christ, God can promise us, you will never know the sting of death. Yes, you may die, but death will simply usher you into my presence. The fullness of the reversal that at the cross, the evil of this world is defeated. Even though we don't see it entirely rejected, it is defeated truly and fully. And so we see the mother taking her child and raising him, verse 10, nursing him, possibly singing to him the stories of her fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, being of the house of Levi, the promises God had given to Abraham in Genesis 15, that although they became slaves, God would hear their cries and free them someday. Next week, we're going to hear how Moses got the greatest education in the world of his day. But here we see that he is raised in the shadow of God's promises, hearing God's stories whispered over him, even as the whip cracked over the backs of Hebrew slaves, even as there may have been times when there wasn't food for meals in the cupboard. What stories of redemption, what stories of hope did Jochebed sing over baby Moses? We don't know, but we know that she was a woman of faith. And this passage ends with her coming to bringing the child to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, officially adopting her, giving Pharaoh a new name, calling him Moses. And even here we see the irony of reversals. The word Moses was a common name, likely during the time when Moses brought God's people out of Egypt. Ahmos the first, who brought together southern and northern Egypt, would have been reigning. Ahmos means son of Ah, the god. Mos simply means son of. Then there was Thutmose the third, who was very possibly king when Israel actually came out of Egypt. And here you just have son of, question mark. The one drawn from the river, but his earthly father, his Egyptian father, is not named. And why is that? Because he has a truer identity as a Hebrew. The one drawn out of the waters. The one whose name has a double entendre. One meaning in Egyptian, another in Hebrew. And the Hebrew meaning reminds of God's deliverance. And that here is a child, God is raising up this deliverer. See, God renames us. When we come to Christ, we become part of his family. We're adopted and we belong to him because of the deliverer whom God has sent. You see, we're not supposed to understand this passage purely as the story of Moses. Because the story of the whole Testament, although Exodus is foundational, it is not limited to that. Yes, Moses leads the people out of actual oppressive physical slavery, leads them into the promised land. But as they go to the promised land in Deuteronomy 30, Moses reminds the people, I'm taking you to the promised land, but there's a problem. You're going to continue to rebel against God. And if you don't change, you're going to be driven into exile. You see, God frees them from actual slavery, and yet the bulk of the Old Testament, the bulk of the historical narrative, shows that even in the promised land, the people have this huge problem. And the problem is their hearts are not loyal to God. They go their own ways. They're constantly worshiping other gods, wanting to be like the nations, pursuing things that will not satisfy. How is it that God will deal not only with the external problems, but with the problem of the heart? God promises a new covenant when he will give his people new hearts, when he will redeem them from that which the law of Moses could not save them, because the law can't change the heart. And so God sent the true redeemer, like Moses, born as an infant in a place of weakness, in a place of danger, in a place of fear, in a place where it's not at all clear that he would survive past the first couple months. Matthew 2 tells us that after the Magi came, King Herod was out for blood. He had heard the Magi call Jesus the king of the Jews, and he wanted to be king. He did not want to follow in God's ways. And he said, well, if the king of the Jews lives in Bethlehem, I'm going to kill all the infants 2 years old and under in that section. I'm going to kill them all. Get rid of this imposter king, because I'm the true king. You see, God is able to raise up his deliverer, to raise up his redeemer from the most evil and oppressive of circumstances. So an angel warns Joseph in the night, and Joseph takes his family in the dead of night to flee to Egypt. Jesus is born in the shadow of oppression and tragedy and injustice. And the reason he is born in that shadow is, as Deuteronomy 18 says, he is a prophet like Moses, who is greater than Moses, because he came to deliver from all evil, from all injustice. And he knew that to do that, he had to deal with the human heart. You see, oppression and evil, us oppressing others, those things are all downstream. The real evil is the human heart. And why did Pharaoh oppress? Because he wanted to play God's role. All oppression and injustice flows from an evil heart. You can't just deal with the outside. You got to deal with where it all comes from. And that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus came as the true Redeemer to free us from our sin, to free us so that we would have hearts that would seek to love God and love neighbor, to love freely, not under coercion. And that's what we celebrate as we remember the first Advent. But Jesus coming also assures us that he will come again as we sing, when we sing Joy to the World, that he'll come with power and glory to restore this world fully. So what have we seen in our passage this morning? We've seen, as we've looked at this narrative of Moses, that God has raised up a deliverer. And in seeing Moses, we see that this beautiful story of God at work in hidden and shocking ways is really just pointing us forward to the greater Redeemer who would come, who would save us from our sins, the one in whom we can trust and have assurance as we long for his coming again. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do praise you and thank you that you have raised up Jesus Christ, our true Redeemer. Thank you that in him we have forgiveness of sins. In him we have hope for the future. And so, Father, we pray that in this Advent season that you would stir up our hearts, that we would rejoice before you, for you are good. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.